Good morning, family.
If you would please open up your Bibles
to the book of Acts, the 9th chapter. It'll take a while, but we'll get there. You know, the mob was willing to get their hands dirty. They weren't willing to get their clothes dirty as they lynched an innocent man. So according to Acts, the 7th chapter, in the 58th verse, after the mob dragged the disciple named Stephen out of Jerusalem, they stripped off their outer garments and placed them in the care of a young man named Saul before they turned and bashed in Stephen's head with rocks. Who is this man who was present when the Jewish High Council met to condemn Stephen, and whom the religious leaders entrusted their valuables while they murdered this Christian? Now the text says that at the time of Stephen's murder, Saul was a young man. Now while that's not exactly a precise term, surviving documents from the first century most often use the noun translated in our Bibles as young man to refer to a person in their 20s. Then, as now, youthfulness was seen as being full of energy, strength, drive, and zeal, but generally lacking in discretion, good judgment, and wisdom. An example is Solomon's son, King Rehoboam. He rejected the advice of the older men who counseled him to show his subjects that he respected them. Instead, he went with the advice of his younger buddies who told them to show his subject who was boss. Following the advice of the younger men, a civil war was started that ultimately costed Rehoboam about 75% of his kingdom. Now we know that our Saul was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, according to Romans 11 and 1. Interestingly, the patriarch Jacob described Benjamin as a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours his prey, in the evening he divides the plunder, Genesis 49 and verse 27. During the period of the judges, the tribe of Benjamin developed a reputation for being fierce warriors, Judges in verse chapter 20. They were particularly adept with the bow, according to 1 Chronicles 8 and 40, and ironically, experts in slinging stones, according to 1 Chronicles 12 and 2. The first king of Israel was a warrior from the tribe of Benjamin, and his name was Saul also. Now the Saul who approved of Stephen's murder, according to Acts 8 and 1, was, in Acts 21:39, from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Now, Tarsus was a beautiful city of about 500,000 people, surrounded by mountains and rolling hills. It was situated on the southern coast of what is today the nation of Turkey. Tarsus was a wealthy commercial city and a widely respected university town. It was kind of like our modern Boston in that regard. Citizens throughout the Roman Empire regarded the city of Tarsus and its citizens as people who were cultured and sophisticated. This also means, though, that Saul, having been born there, was what was known as a diaspora Jew. It's not some disease. It's just a term referring to those Jews who were born outside the historic boundaries of the land of Israel, scattered out among the Gentile nations. Not only was Saul born outside of the land of Israel, he was born a Roman citizen. Now you and I, living in a nation where if you're born within our borders, you are automatically a citizen, we might think, well, what's the big deal about Saul being born a Roman citizen in the Roman Empire? But in the early Roman Empire, the majority of the residents were not citizens. Non-citizens had very few legal rights. They could be imprisoned and tortured without due process by local officials. Only citizens had the right to a hearing before being punished, according to Acts 16:37 and 22:25, as well as Roman sources. Citizens also had the right to appeal. Non-citizens did not. And citizens were immune from the punishment of crucifixion. So as you can see, there were certain benefits to being a Roman citizen. And you could become one in five ways. First, you could serve in the military. And on completion of your tour of duty, you might be granted citizenship. Or it could be that at some point in your life, you rendered an exceptional service to the Roman Empire. And so you were granted citizenship as a reward. Thirdly, the emperor or the senate might grant all the non-slave residents of a particular city citizenship if that city had shown special loyalty to the Roman Empire. There were also times within the history of the empire when the emperor was corrupt, and so were some high governing officials, where you could obtain citizenship by paying a rather large bribe to certain governing officials who would then go in and alter the records to make it look like you were one. Or lastly, you could be born to someone who was already a citizen through one of those other means. In Acts 22, a Roman military officer asked Saul, "Are you a Roman citizen?" Saul replied that he was. And the officer said that he himself bought this citizenship with a very large sum, to which Saul responded, "I was born a citizen," Acts 22:25-28. That means that Saul's father or his grandfather, or perhaps even further back than that, had somehow obtained citizenship through one of those other four means. Now, having been born a Roman citizen in the Gentile city of Tarsus, Saul told a crowd of Jews in Jerusalem that he was brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, Acts 22 and verse 3. Now he was referring here, and referencing his teacher, to Rabbi Gamaliel the Elder, who died around A.D. 50. Gamaliel was held in such high regard by the Jewish people, that 150 years after his death, when the rabbis met in Jamnia on the coast of Palestine to write down all their oral traditions, the Jewish law known as the Mishnah, they put in writing in the Mishnah, when Rabbi Gamaliel the Elder died, the glory of the law ceased, and purity and abstinence died. 150 years later, that's how he was remembered. Gamaliel also served a term as the president of the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin, and he was the leader of the party of the Pharisees. For a diaspora Jew to be accepted as a pupil by Gamaliel was a singular honor. Yet Saul was something of a child prodigy. Looking back on this period of his life, he noted, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Galatians 1 and verse 14. Now, like his teacher, Saul was a Pharisee. In fact, he was at least a second, if not a third generation Pharisee. His father and perhaps his grandfather belonged to the Pharisees as well, according to Acts 23 and 6. Now, the Pharisees' name meant separated ones. They were purists. Saul himself described the group as the strictest party of our religion, Acts 26 and verse 5. So among the several denominations that made up first century Judaism, the Pharisees were considered the fundamentalist party. Saul, a fundamentalist Pharisee and wolf-like member of the tribe of Benjamin, took the Jesus movement as a personal affront. The young hothead was so offended by the Christians and so zealous to protect the status quo of his religious heritage that he ignored the counsel of his esteemed teacher, Gamaliel. According to Acts 5, Gamaliel had convinced the ruling council to leave the followers of Jesus alone. If the movement was man-made, it would eventually peter out given the way Jesus died. But if the movement was of God, they would never be able to wipe it out. So while the council itself accepted Gamaliel's advice, his young Padawan Saul couldn't stomach it. Saul said, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Acts 26 and verse 9. So what did he do? In his own words, "I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Galatians 1 verse 13. So how did he do that? According to Acts 8 and verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now, when you recall that the early church didn't own buildings, but met in members' homes for worship, fellowship, study, and prayer, according to Acts 2:46, 5:42, 12:12, and a bunch of other passages, it appears that Saul was charging into these gatherings and violently breaking them up, dragging off the adult members. Now, he wasn't just hauling them off to jail. Simply imprisoning Christians wasn't enough for Saul. He said, "I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death," they were getting killed, "I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Acts 26, 10 and 11. You see what he was doing? Not just hauling them off to jail, where they would eventually be executed. He would haul them in front of the synagogue courts and try to force them. Now, just how do you think he would force someone to blaspheme Christ? You think he asked nicely, pretty please, with sugar on top? The way you force people to blaspheme is torture them, torment them. He wanted them to do that before he killed them. And as we saw here in Acts 26, this ravenous Benjamite wolf was not satisfied with trying to wipe out Christians in Jerusalem. He was so filled with intense rage toward Jesus and Christians that he wanted to personally hunt them down everywhere. He saw himself as God's exterminator. In fact, the expression he used for himself, "in raging fury," is an expression that refers to someone who is so eaten up with hatred that it borders on insanity. Insanely angry. That's where he was at. Now, Acts chapter 9. I told you we'd get there. The first two verses tell us that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So what he did, according to these two verses, is go behind the back of his teacher Gamaliel. He didn't go to the council where Gamaliel held a lot of influence. This hot-headed young Pharisee went to Gamaliel's frequent adversary, the high priest, who was Joseph Caiaphas at the time. Caiaphas was a leader of the rival party of the Sadducees. So Saul went around Gamaliel to Gamaliel's opponent and got written permission from Caiaphas to hunt down Jewish Christian refugees in Damascus and extradite them back to Jerusalem. And that's what Saul was doing when he encountered none other than the person he hated most of all, the risen Jesus of Nazareth, beginning in verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. Excuse me. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. The Lord struck Saul blind. That took the starch out of him, especially when you realize the daily reading and study of the Torah was a central pillar of Phariseeism. Now Saul could not do for himself what a devout Pharisee was expected to do every day. The next thing Jesus did was scare a Christian in Damascus named Ananias. The believers there had heard that Saul the destroyer was headed their way. In Acts 9, 10 through 12, Jesus sent Ananias a vision, giving him Saul's local address and telling Ananias to go and heal him of his blindness. Now, understandably, Ananias wasn't too keen on the idea. He replied in verse 13, "Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem." Jesus, however, insisted because he was going to take this murderer of Christians and turn him into a maker of Christians. Verses 15 and 16, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus want to give this murderer a chance to become a Christian and be saved instead of letting him burn in hell? I think Saul of Tarsus, who became, of course, the Apostle Paul, often pondered this question himself, and not without feeling a sense of shame from time to time. Near the end of his life, he came up with this answer, found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. He writes, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So what did we learn there? Paul considered the way Jesus treated him as an object lesson. An object lesson and an enduring testimony to all who might wonder if, after all you've done, could Jesus still possibly love you? Could Jesus still possibly be willing to save you? Have you ever wrestled with those thoughts? If you haven't, I'm sure you met someone who has, even if they didn't tell you. After all I've done, can Jesus still possibly love me and save me? And Saul of Tarsus, who became the apostle, says, "Look at me, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a murderer, a violent man." The answer is yes, Jesus does still love you. And yes, He can save you because I, Saul of Tarsus, am living proof. If Jesus is willing to forgive and save an angry, blasphemous, violent murderer of Christians like Saul of Tarsus, then Jesus is more than able and willing to display His unlimited patience towards sinners like you and me, pouring out His grace upon us in abundance. Knowing that, seeing proof of that, and what Jesus did with Saul of Tarsus, taking him and making him the Apostle Paul, why still fight Christ? Why still doubt Him? Why resist Him doing that for you? Showing you His unlimited patience and pouring out on you His abundant grace. Why fight that? I appreciate you listening. I encourage you to think more deeply on the life of Saul of Tarsus. The transforming power of the love and grace of Christ in his life. And let yourself believe the truth that that same love and grace is extended to you as well. It may be that when you came here this morning, you were struggling in some area of your faith, your life. Discouraged, disheartened, defeated. You're actually doubting whether Christ could possibly love you. Absolutely, He can and does. Perhaps in wrestling with those things, you're not a Christian yet. You want to experience the Lord's grace. We would be happy to sit down with you, open up the Scriptures, and let God's Word show you how to come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It may be that you obeyed the gospel some time ago, or a short time ago, but already, or since then, you've kind of fallen back into old ways of thinking. Back to when you thought Jesus couldn't possibly love you. You're struggling in your faith walk and you want the prayers of your brothers and sisters strengthen you and rekindle your joy and your zeal for God. Maybe you just need us to be God's arms around you. Give us that chance. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known. In a moment, we're going to stand, we're going to sing, and you can either come up front here and one of our shepherds, Michael, will visit with you and share what you want shared with the congregation. Or another of our shepherds, Roger, he's going to run as fast as he can as soon as we stand up. And he's going to bolt out these doors. He's going to run down the hallway, skid to a stop, turn left at the end, and go into the elders' prayer room back there. There's signs along the way. And if you just want some private prayer, some personal prayer, instead of out here in front of everybody, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Or if you just want to see him actually run and skid, you're welcome to get up and look. But do come back before the end of the song. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known as we stand and as we sing.
So, family, this song is new to me. A lot of you don't know that our brother Stephen gives the song leader the last song. And he gave me a few options, probably knowing that I don't know this song. And it was very tempting to pick something different. But this has a powerful message. So I'm still trying to get comfortable with it. For those of you who are very comfortable with it, sing loudly, please. Deeper than the ocean and wider than the sea is the grace of the Savior for sinners like me. Sent from the Father, and it thrills my soul just to feel and to know that His blood makes me whole. His grace reaches me. Yes, His grace reaches me, and 'twill last through eternity. Now I'm under His control, and I'm happy in my soul just to know that His grace reaches me. The mountains and brighter than the sun, it was offered at Calvary for everyone. Greatest of treasures, and it's mine today. Though my sins were as scarlet, He has washed them away. His grace reaches me. Yes, His grace reaches me, and 'twill last through eternity. Now I'm under His control, and I'm happy in my soul just to know that His grace reaches me.